As we come to the study of God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle we can't take for granted. We can't live without. No matter how many times I repeat that sentence, I need to hear it again and again. Total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This is God's book, brothers and sisters in Christ. And only God can reveal God. Now, he delights to do that. He longs to show himself far more than anyone in this room desires to see him. He desires to show himself. And he has promised, if we would come as little children, that he would unveil himself to us. Before we pray together and commit our time to him, let me just quote this wonderful verse from Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41:17, "The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there's none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them." And so with that promise, let's come before the Lord. Our Father, once again, we bow in your presence. And we just thank you, Lord, that when it comes to understanding the Bible, you have not left us on our own, but have given us your Holy Spirit. And we know how the Holy Spirit delights to take the things of Christ and make them clear to us. And so we do pray, Lord, we do come as those who are afflicted and needy and seeking water and thirsty. And you've promised to meet us yourself. And so we just lay our need before you now and ask you to minister Christ to our hearts. We thank you in advance that you're doing it now and you're going to continue to do it throughout this weekend. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 9, and we'll get there shortly. As I told you in the when Bob brought us up here, I was seeking the Lord as to what to share, and my prayer was, Lord, I just want to see you, and I want to be able to share something that will help others to see you. And it came to my mind as I was meditating on that to study the miracles where he opened eyes. That made sense to me. If he opened eyes in the Bible, there may be some principles there on how we can see our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I began to look at the passages where our Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. I tried to stay in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, I was all over the place. But for this weekend, we'll stay in the gospel record. Now, as far as the gospel record is concerned, there are six times we are definitely told that the Lord Jesus healed the blind. I'm sure he healed more than is recorded, because he also did mass miracles. And I'm sure some blind people were included in those mass miracles. But six times in the Bible, there's a definite record that he healed the blind. But out of those six, only three of those records are developed. In other words, we have the full story. Three times, there's just a single verse that says he healed the blind. But when he did that, that created a conversation. And that conversation became very instructive. So I thought, well, that's important. What conversation, what theological discussion was stimulated by that miracle? And so there are three miracles that do that. and I think that would be profitable to study those. But since we only have a short time in a weekend like this, I want to focus on the miracles of the blind, where clearly the healing of the blind is the focus of the story. In other words, these stories are developed. We can read a record. We have detail. God spells out the wonder of the miracle and the effect it had on the blind man as he was healed and all those around who were connected with the blind man. And so I'd like to meditate this weekend, God helping us, on spiritual eyesight, vision. What it means to see the Lord. How do we see the Lord? And these miracles shed some wonderful light on that. You know, there's only one place in the history, the recorded history of our Lord Jesus, where we read, He greatly rejoiced in spirit. And the reason that's important is because it's a different Greek word that's used. The scholars tell us that it's a very strong word. He greatly rejoiced. Not like a usual rejoicing, but he greatly rejoiced. One translator translates it this way, he spun around with delight. That's the essence of the Greek word. He greatly rejoiced. Now, what made Jesus spin around with delight? What made him rejoice so? Listen as I quote from Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24. At that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Spun around with delight. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are your eyes for the things which you see. I say to you, many prophets and kings have wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. The only time Jesus greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and spun around with delight was over spiritual eyesight. So it's a good theme. And I came before the Lord with an empty basket, but I'll tell you, my heart was blessed, and I just pray that I might be able to communicate some of these things. Now, because this is the first lesson, rather than diving right into John 9, I want to give a little overview. Here's the stories we'll look at. I want to look at John chapter 9, the story of the man who was born blind. And then I'd like to look at Mark 8, 22 to 26, the man of the blind man just outside of Bethsaida. That was the one who saw men like trees walking. You remember that story. And then finally, I'd like to study or meditate with you on Bartimaeus and his friend outside of Jericho. That's in chapter 20 of Matthew, Mark chapter 10, and also Luke chapter 18. Now, before we look at John 9, let me make some general observations about these miracles as a whole, and then we'll get into the story. My first observation is this, that in each of the miracles, every time Jesus healed a blind person, as far as the record goes, he did it a different way. In other words, he didn't do it the same way. When he healed the man who was born blind in chapter 9, he used instruments. He didn't just speak a word and say, "Let there be sight." He could have done that. He didn't do that. But he used instruments. He used clay. He used spit. He used the pool of Siloam. When he healed the blind man outside of Bethsaida, he didn't use clay. He didn't tell him to go to any pool named Sent. He did use spittle again. In fact, he didn't even spit on his hands and apply it to this man's eye. It appears that he spit in his face. Just spit in his eye. One has to really want healing to submit to such humbling instruments. And then he laid hands on him, and then he laid hands on his eyes. But that's different than he did with the man born blind. And then when we deal with Bartimaeus, he uses another method altogether. This time there's no clay. This time there's no spittle. This time there's no pool. He just speaks a word and then touches him, and the man is healed. Now, one thing we learn from this is that Jesus has a variety of ways in bringing sight to a person. He has a variety of ways of showing you something and a variety of ways of showing me something. He doesn't need to use instruments. Sometimes he does. Praise God, he'll use instruments. And praise God, he'll use unworthy instruments, despised instruments, mud and spit. If God ever uses you to help somebody see, you can't get too proud if he uses mud and spit. Naturally, if that was on its own, that would do damage to the eyes. That wouldn't help the eyes to see. I remember studying this one time with a couple of friends of mine. In fact, Brother Rick is the one who made this observation. He pointed out that the blind man didn't actually see Jesus, the one in John chapter 9, until the instrument God used was washed out of his eyes. When he went down to the pool of Siloam, God uses us, praise God, but there comes a time when that instrument needs to be washed out of that person's eyes so they can truly see the Lord. It's a wonderful day when God uses unworthy instruments. Where would any of us be if God did not use unworthy instruments? As I stand before you tonight, I praise God that he humbled himself to use unworthy instruments. But I also praise God that there comes a day when that instrument isn't needed anymore. And that instrument actually has to get out of the way so somebody can see Jesus more clearly. So don't be proud if God uses you, and don't be bitter if he stops using you. Both of those are part of the Lord's will. I remember very well the instrument God used the most in my life to help me see Jesus. And I can almost pinpoint the day when God washed him out of my eyes as well. And so it's a blessed thing. So that's one observation. A second thing we learn is that from the variety of ways God deals with us, we can't expect him to do the same work the same way in every person. Just because God helps me see one way doesn't mean that I can come to you and say, "Now here's what God's going to do." He might use a different method for you. He might use a method altogether different. Sometime he'll use an instrument. Sometime he'll speak a word. Sometime he'll touch you. Sometime he'll combine those methods. Sometime he'll use something altogether different. We can't put God in a box. Don't put God in Saul's armor. We need to let him be free to work in each of us in his own way. Don't dictate just because God met you this way, that's how he's going to meet your brother or your sister. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. He has a variety of ways of dealing with us. Let me make a second observation about these three miracles. Not only did God do it differently every time, but let me set it up for you. The first miracle we're going to discuss is the man born blind. I think that's instructive because the other two, it appears, were not born blind. It seems like they had seen at one time. For example, in the second miracle we'll discuss, Mark 8:24, when Jesus applied the spittle to the man's eyes and moistened his eyes and then touched him, he said, "Do you see anything?" He said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." I assume to make a statement like that, he must have seen a tree before. He must have known what a tree looked like. Some think his eyes were just blurry, and you know, they used to carry sticks and so on their back, and some think, well, he just saw people carrying sticks and it was fuzzy and he looked like a tree walking. All I know is that sometime God will give sight for the first time to those who are born blind, but sometime he will recover sight for those who need sight recovered. Some of this that I'm going to share has to do with restoration. It has to do with regaining sight. I used to see. Something happened. I don't see anymore. Does God have a word for me? And the answer is indeed he does. And so we're going to see both of those, how God touches those born blind and also how those receive sight who need to have the recovery of sight and take a forward step in sight. So no matter where you are in your progress with the Lord, I don't know what God's been doing in your heart, but I know this. It doesn't matter where you are. You need to see Jesus again. And I need to see Jesus again. And it doesn't matter how far you've advanced, we need to see the Lord. And that's why we're here. That's what it's all about. And I just pray that God would show us the Lord. John chapter 9. This is a wonderful miracle. Don't read this la la la. You know, we just say blind, and then we have a mental image of blind. Has anybody in here ever been blind? Good, then I can give this fact and you can't fight it. I remember some years ago hearing a man named Fred Lowery. I don't know if you ever heard of Fred Lowery, but he was known as the blind whistler. I'm going way back now to the 60s. The blind whistler. His ability to whistle was phenomenal. And one day he came into our area in a local church, and I went to hear him. I was moved by a story he told. And he said that he was not born blind, but about 6 years old, he lost his eyesight. And then he tried to get us all to identify with the blind. And he said, "Take your hand, the palm part of your hand, and cover your eyes." And so we all took our hands and covered our eyes. He said, "Don't press too tightly or you won't see me later. But just hold it over your eyes." He said, "Now you see black." "I don't see black. I remember black. I see nothing." And he made a difference between holding your hands over your eyes. I thought that must be what it's like to be blind. He said, "That's not what it's like. I remember that. And I remember what I saw then. But now I see nothing." We're dealing with the miracle of giving sight. Not to those who see a little light or see red or stars or whatever you see when you press your eyes. But he wants to work a miracle in those who see nothing. I imagine Jesus must have worked a triple miracle in John 9. I say that because I know he gave him physical sight. That was a miracle. He was born blind. And from the record, I think he also gave him spiritual sight. That's a miracle because every time he gives us spiritual sight, it's a miracle. But there's a third miracle here, I think. If a man is born blind and sees nothing, then the only way he can learn about things is to touch them or to hear them explained or something like that. And if such a person were suddenly given sight, it would become a confusing world to him. You say, all of a sudden he sees. And he looks over and there's a table and there's a book on the table. He wouldn't know what that was. Just because he had sight. Now maybe if he went over and touched it, said, oh, that's what a book looks like. And oh, that's a table. But just seeing it, he wouldn't know what it is. And he would be confused. If there was a glass on the table, he wouldn't know if there's milk in it or Pepsi in it or water in it or gasoline in it. He wouldn't know. Just because he had sight, he would have to be educated all over again. And I think since I don't see confusion in this man born blind, I think God must have given him understanding with that eyesight. That's not a big point, it's just interesting. And so I think there might have been a triple miracle here. John chapter 9 begins with the miracle of restored eyesight, and it ends with the tragedy of spiritual blindness. Remember, the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus, are we blind too? And so you have God himself making this story spiritual. He's saying, I'm doing something with physically blind eyes, but you've got to look at it spiritually. And I think the end of the chapter illustrates that. Now, since this is the longest record of any healing of the blind, I think the Lord, in this record, put all the eggs in one basket. In other words, I think here we have an overview from start to finish. Here's a person who is born blind, who gets sight, and we follow in that little tale that we have in John 9, you follow the whole direction of someone who gets his eyesight. In other words, if God has touched your eyes, you were born blind, you know, so was I. We're talking about, we're not saved. We need to get saved. We're born blind. What is the direction your spiritual life will take? Maybe you'll also be able to see where you are in that spiritual life. But this story tells us how that sight begins, how that sight continues, and how that sight ends. You have it all in one chapter. And so by just looking at this tonight, we're just going to take an overview. Then God gets specific with the other miracles and said, all right, now, that's the overview. That's where we're going. Now you need to see this, and you need to see this. So here in one story, God is giving us in the history of this man the direction. If you have sight, this is where you're heading. If I have sight, this is where I'm headed. There are three words I'd like to use to make it simple and to trace the progress. The first word is work. And I don't mean the work of man. I'm talking about God's work. Sometimes we call it the finished work. His work. The word is work. It's our salvation. What God has done. The second word is the word war. Warfare. Because it wasn't long, this guy got in a great conflict. And we're going to look at that warfare. And the third word is worship. It ends in John 9:35. Listen as I read these verses. Jesus, hearing that they had put him out, finding him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you've both seen him, and it's he who talks with you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. It ended in worship. I remember when I was a student in the 60s at Columbia Bible College, the Bible we used there was the American Standard Version of 1901. And we were told by one professor that that was the closest to the original language. Use the ASB, but watch out for the abominable footnote in chapter 9, verse 38. You see, next to the word worship, he worshiped him in the ASB. It says, an act of reverence paid to a creature as here, or to the Creator. Now, it's true that the Greek word that was used there could be used both ways, but not in John's Gospel. It's always worship in John's Gospel. And beside, that footnote violated the rule that the translator laid down for himself. They promised that it would be a translation and not an interpretation. And when they put in parentheses, as here, they're clearly interpreting. And so I agree with Frank Sells, who said that it's an abominable footnote. So if you use that version, watch out for that footnote. But the point is, in the stages of spiritual eyesight, it's going to end up at the feet of Jesus. It's going to end up in worship. Now, it just so happened, I didn't plan this, it just so happens that those three words are an alliteration. Preachers like that, you know. At work, war, and worship. I'm not trying to be clever. Those words happen to fit. I don't look for alliteration. I just try to be as simple as pie and try to get the truth across. Now, you have the same idea by the same author in 1 John. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, the author is talking about Christian progress, and he addresses little children, and then he addresses young men, and then he addresses fathers. And when he addresses little children in 1 John 2:12, he addresses them because your sins have been forgiven. Little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven. That's the work. That's what Jesus does. That's salvation. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 13, I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. That's the war. That's the conflict. That's the warfare. And then he says in verse 13, I write to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. And that word know is the word of intimacy. Abraham knew his wife and she conceived. That kind of know. It has to do with a relationship. Now, of course, there's overlapping in these three words. I don't want to be mechanical and say, now here's babyhood, that's where sight begins, and here's where it ends. And then adolescent takes over, and that's where it begins, and here's where it ends. It's not like that. You can't just say, here's this plane, and now I'm on a higher plane, and then I get on a higher plane, climb up to a higher plane. It's organic. It's living. There is overlapping. It's like Mark 4:28. First the blade, and then the head, and then the full corn in, or the mature grain in the head. And as the grain is ever present in the mature fruit, as the boy is ever present in the man, as the girl is ever present in the woman, we grow in eyesight. But I will never stop seeing the work. As you go on, even in heaven, he's the Lamb slain, and you will rejoice. You'll never get to the bottom of his work. And you'll never stop seeing the warfare either. And you'll never stop seeing the worship. But I promise you, as you go on, you're going to be doing a lot more worshiping than you are warring. And that's the whole point of this. This is the direction that it's going to go. Let me apply those words then in terms of the story. Now we'll finally get to the text. The first word is work, the finished work. I don't think I'm stretching it at all when I read this record and see that at the beginning, when his eyes were opened for the first time, he was overwhelmed by his experience. John 9:25, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. At that point, that's really all he knew. John 9, verse 10, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed. I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. All he knew was that God had done a wonderful thing in his life. Once I was blind, now I see. I was forgiven. I was a sinner. He saved me. You know the last words that man heard when he was blind, just before he was healed? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's what he heard. And on his way to the pool, that must have been ringing in his ears, I am the light of the world. And he found it to be true. The story shows that this guy, as far as the record goes, he wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't praying. He didn't have friends praying. He didn't have someone bring him to Jesus. He's just doing what he did for years. He was sitting there begging. And one day Jesus showed up. You remember that day? You who were born blind? You remember that day Jesus showed up? You say, I don't know anything. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. To the disciples, he was just a theological problem. But to the Lord Jesus, he was one who desperately needed to see. And in the early stages of sight, the first stage, that's really all you know. I'm forgiven. It's objective, or rather subjective. It's an experience. It's something he did for me. And I'll argue it. I know this. I don't know a lot of stuff, but I know this. I was blind. Now I see. God did a work in me, and you can't argue me out of it. This is true, and I believe it. And that's what was happening. Now, it wasn't forced on him. Clearly, he wanted it. He cooperated with the Lord Jesus by submitting to the mud pack. He obeyed the Lord Jesus by going to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. It's not like he was resisting, but Jesus was the initiator of the whole thing. I believe the climax of this first stage comes in verse 27. He answered, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciple too, do you? Now I realize there's some frustration in his comment there. But there's also the desire to see somebody else see what you've seen. You want to become his disciple? This idea of soul winning and sharing. I only know one thing. Jesus met me. Jesus gave me eyes. Jesus made me see. You want to be his disciple? And I get this. There's a frustration because he's in an argument here. But at this early stage, everything is subjective. Everything's based on experience. And the fact is, this dear man had not seen Jesus yet. He saw salvation. He saw what God did. He saw the work of God. And he was standing up boldly and arguing for that. All I know is I got saved. I was blind. I see. He did something for me. Where is he? I don't know where he is. All I know is I got saved. He opened my eyes. Once I was blind. And it's all about the experience. It's all about what he did. It's all about his work. His wonderful work. And I'm not toning that down. And in the background of that is, now, do you want to be his disciple? All right, hold that a moment, please. And let's look at the second stage of spiritual eyesight. It's inevitable. When a person has, by free grace, had his eyes opened when God showed up and God did a work, it won't be long and there will be those who will oppose him. Now really, he didn't do anything except see. That was his crime. He just started to see, and it won't take long. Look what happened to this man because Jesus opened his eyes. Now let me show you who the opposers are, and I won't pick on them. I'll let them pick on themselves. They identify themselves. Verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses." Who are those that will oppose? Disciples of Moses. Followers of the law. Those who are strict in the law. The legalists. The religious system. There's a detail in this story that I think is very instructive. It's in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And then in verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." The whole story, the conflict, the war, is because the disciples of Moses have a problem with the rest of God. The Sabbath. It's all about the Sabbath. That's what the fight's all about. That he did this miracle on the Sabbath day. Again, now this man has done nothing but open his eyes. He just obeyed the Lord. God gave him sight. And now he's in the battle of his life. He's fighting tooth and nail. It's not like this man, after receiving his vision, went off to Bible school and seminary and learned a bunch of stuff and said, "Now I'm going to come back to church and straighten out the Pharisees." There was none of that. He just saw with the eyesight that God gave him, and they came to him and they put him on trial. It's amazing to see how the miracle of eyesight gave him such logic and such reason and such clarity and such boldness. There is a logic to revelation that is phenomenal. If you just look at this guy, 1 minute, he's the offscouring of the earth. He's a blind beggar. People walk by him. Maybe they throw him a coin, something to let him survive another day in the same condition. Not really help him, just sustain him for another day in that condition. 1 minute, he's like that. And the next minute, he is standing up face to face, arguing with the religious leaders of the day. That's an amazing transformation. You say, how did he do that? He just got eyes. And there is a logic about receiving that. And now he stands up and he's wiser than the theologians. When you go through the record, everything is so clear now, and you see the growing frustration of this wonderful man who has received his sight. Perhaps you've been there. You just want to shake the disciple of Moses, and who doesn't understand rest and Sabbath, and say, "What part of this don't you understand? I was blind, I see. I was born blind. Never in the history of the world has anyone healed someone born blind. What don't you get?" And they say, "All right, let's talk about it again." And then they're constantly arguing with him. And it's so clear to him. Once you get eyesight, everything is so clear. And it doesn't make sense that it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense why they don't get it. And these Pharisees do everything to oppose him. Did you notice how under opposition, this man's eyes began turning away from the work to the Lord who did the work? I want you to see that. Chapter 9 and verse 10 and 11. They were saying to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who's called Jesus made clay. anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. I went away, I washed, I received sight. What did this blind man know about the one who did the work? He knew his name. Jesus. I remember when I came to the Lord in 1958. That's all I knew. I just knew his name. And I knew he did a wonderful thing in my life. And I was telling everybody, you want to be his disciple? You want to be? And I was ramrodding the gospel down everybody's throat. Because I thought God had called me to do that. All he knew was his name. And then in verse 12 they say, where is he? He said, I don't know. I have no idea where he is. I only know that he did it and his name is Jesus. End of story. That's all I know. But it's not all he knows. No. So they keep drilling him. Verse 17. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Where did he get that? Now all of a sudden, the vision of the Lord is increasing under pressure. And the more the disciples of Moses get on him, the bigger his view of Christ gets. So they bring him a second time and try to tear apart his simple story. Where is he from? They ask. Verse 30. The man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know God does not hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See how his vision's expanding? Where is he? I don't know. Who is he? His name is Jesus. Who is he? He's a prophet. Who is he? He's from God. His vision's getting larger and larger. He still hasn't seen Jesus. He still hasn't seen Jesus, but now his eyes are getting off the work under pressure, under opposition, and he's beginning to see the Lord. Now, don't read this la la la. This opposition is real. Not only the religious leaders opposed him, but you remember his own parents were intimidated. Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, that he was born blind. How he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. Even though he told them. Ask him. He's of age, he'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters in Christ, as God opens your eyes and first of all, you're just the whole focus of your heart and life is look what God has done for me. This is his work. This is his salvation. This is the finished work. I was blind, I see. And as God begins to turn your eyes away and you get in the conflict and they begin to argue about rest and about who Christ is, more and more those who are in the family and most closely related to you, they're afraid to identify with you because God hasn't opened their eyes. And sure enough, verse 34, their fears were realized. They answered him, you were entirely born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they put him out. The chapter that begins with eyesight ends with excommunication. Two E's, eyesight and excommunication. Now, this is real, brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know where you are in your experience with the Lord, but if you're serious about eyesight, this is the direction it will take. You will begin by receiving a wonderful miracle, and your whole conversation will be, this is the work that God has done. This is what he's done in my life. It's free. He gave it to me free. Free in its reception, but not free in its outworking. It'll cost you everything in its outworking. But it's free in its reception. No matter how much, and I hope you don't even dream that they're ever going to understand, no matter how much you try to explain, they hate the simplicity. They hate the idea of rest. They're disciples of Moses. They are linked to the law. They have no place for Christ, and therefore no place for you. Now, from one point of view, this blind man was tossed out, was rejected. From another point of view, he was led out, tenderly led out. It takes a while when you get thrown out of the religious system. I've been there too. It takes a while when you get thrown out of the religious system to realize that God delivered you, that it was a deliverance. Once God opens your eyes, one of the things you're going to see is how odd you are and what a misfit you are. And you're a fish out of water. And you will find yourself clashing at every turn. The issue will always be rest every time. And it won't take long, and you're going to find yourself outside the whole religious system. The disciples of Moses want nothing to do with you. Now, it's the mercy of the Lord to finally take you out. It's the mercy of the Lord to finally take you out. That's how that is going to end. But trust me, you're not thrown out. You're led out by the one who's on the outside. That's the warfare. And everyone who has sight faces that. First, all they see is the experience. And then all of a sudden, they're in the conflict. They're in the war. And they don't understand why people don't understand. And those who want to live by works and live by the law and the disciples of Moses, they're going to be all over you. And they're going to try to change your definition of rest and change your idea. And they're trying. And all you know is, I just know he did it. I have no explanation except it's Christ. And the more they get on you, the more focused on Christ you're going to become. And all I know is his name. I know he's a prophet, and I know he's from God. And you're going to end up at his feet worshiping him. All right, let's go outside the camp. Chapter 9:27 is the reason that they're not going to get it, because they don't want to. John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus was waiting for this. You can't have new wine in old skin. Got to come out of the old skins. Once again, it's grace. Jesus found him outside the camp. That's why I call it a deliverance. You know where we get that expression, outside the camp? I'm going to ask you to look this up, please. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Begin in verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." That expression, outside the camp, is used as the place of rejection. Now, when God opens your eyes, you're going to find yourself outside the camp. You're going to be outside the social camp, because the things that you call enjoyable, your friends are going to scratch their heads. You going to a Bible conference, what are you going to do there? Oh, you're going to hear the Bible taught. What else? Sing. Very nice. And pray. And fellowship. And that's fun? Oh, yeah, that's fun. And so you find yourself outside the social camp. And you businessmen are going to find yourself outside the business camp. Because your dealings are not like the dealings of the world. And so what the world calls success is very limited to you. And you're going to be outside the ecclesiastical camp. Because in many cases, in most cases, the ecclesiastical camp is ruled by the disciples of Moses. And they want to lord it over you. And so you're going to be called lazy. And you're going to be called detached. And you're narrow. And you're a fanatic. And so on. And you'll be outside the educational camp. You who are still being educated or have children or grandchildren, you're going to get fed up with all the humanistic teaching and all of the psychological victory and all that's going on out there. Really outside the world's camp. But notice verse 13. Hebrews 13, verse 13. There's a positive side to outside the camp. It says, let us go out to Him. Outside the camp. That's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. That's what it's all about. He's outside the camp. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Worship is the climax of Revelation. Now that expression, outside the camp, you know, is a matter of the heart. We're talking spiritually. Don't go judging people. Don't look with these eyes and say to some brother or sister, you're still under the rulership of the disciples of Moses. You need to come outside the camp. They might be outside the camp in their heart. And for some reason, their bodies are still inside the camp. You can't judge that. Just so some people might have come outside, and in their heart, they're still inside the camp. So we can't judge that. But I promise you this. Now, this is just the overview of the first miracle. Later, we'll get into details. If God has given you sight, this is how it's going to be. You will be at the beginning, all wrapped up in God's salvation. And then, along the way, you're going to see that not everybody agrees with that. And all of a sudden, you are going to be a fish out of water, and you'll be shocked because it's going to come from your own family, from your own church, from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and the greatest opposition. It's not going to be the world. It's going to be your fellow Christian. They don't get it. They don't see it. And you're going to have that conflict. But after a while, you're going to be cast out. And that's when the only thing that matters is Jesus. That's all that. And you'll be at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's where He is. And you'll be outside the camp worshiping Jesus, adoring Jesus, knowing the Lord. That's the direction sight takes. It always takes that direction. And if you've truly seen the Lord, that's where you're heading. And I hope this weekend God opens our eyes in such a way that we all fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and we end up where sight ought to take us. It's to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's just an overview, and we just pray that God will help us open our eyes so that as we follow that direction, we'll end up where we belong. Revelation chapter 1, that great revelation. That's a book on the future. You want to know how to be prepared for the future? Do what John did and fall on your face before a full revelation of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious word. As we look back and we see all that You've done in our hearts, we remember so well Your wonderful work. Lord, help us never to take our eyes off that work. That precious finished work. Lord, we remember so well how we thought we had to fight and defend you and defend your word and defend inspiration and stick up for Jesus and argue with these disciples of Moses till we're blue in the face and they don't get it. Thank you, Lord, that you're waiting for us, drawing us, calling us to worship you outside the camp. Will you open our eyes to see what that means this weekend? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.